The scripture reading is from the first chapter of St. Mark. After John had been arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, and there he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. "The time has come," he said, "and the kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Passage reminds me of a time we were studying in an adult class about the kingdom of God. We developed a greeting. We greeted one another, happy metanoia. So when we met each other on Sundays, we shook hands and said, happy metanoia. You might wonder, what does that mean? Metanoia is a Greek word for repentance. And in our Mark passage tonight, we have the verb repent. Well, how can repentance be happy? Isn't repentance an action of feeling deeply guilty, feeling remorse and sorrow, and going through long prayers of confession in order to receive forgiveness? There may be a place for remorse in the life of faith, but not here in Mark's gospel. The meaning of metanoia is this: Jesus is proclaiming that something so fantastic is here that no other action would be appropriate at this time but to quickly discard your old values and joyfully embrace the kingdom of God. I'd like to tell a little story about this, how this happened at one time in one place. Dear friends in our home congregation are Bill and Joe Rice. Bill was a missionary in Indonesia among the Batak people. His wife, Joe, is a Batak whom he married in Indonesia. She has a sense of humor, and this is true. She likes to say, "My great-grandfather ate a missionary, and I married one." She says, "That's progress." Well, Bill and Joe told me this story. The pioneer missionary to the Batak people in Indonesia was Nomensen. He lived as a Batak, he thought as a Batak, he loved the Batak people, and he deeply respected their culture. And the Batak tribes experienced what we call a folk conversion. The leaders of the tribes were converted to the faith, and they brought the entire tribes into the Christian faith all at once. Now, after the folk conversion, other missionaries followed that did not have the sensitivity of Nomensen. And they looked at the people and said, "My goodness, these poor people haven't had the experience of remorse for their sins." And so they fervently called the Bataks to do something very Western, feel guilty. The response of the Batak people, according to Bill and Joe, "We're so busy celebrating that Jesus is alive, and this means we don't have to fight each other anymore as tribes, that we don't understand what they're talking about. We're so busy celebrating." And those missionaries did not understand the Bataks had already repented. For the risen Christ had thrust them into a new life, and that's metanoia. And as I thought of this story, I thought of the many ways that Holden is a home of metanoia, a home of metanoia. Many come here with questions, with doubts, struggles, and fears. And others come here with no questions, but come to have fun. And to all who come, the difficult, risking, cruciform, upside-down, counterculture life of the kingdom is proclaimed without embarrassment or without apology. And old values go, and the kingdom is embraced, and that's life. And we learn that repentance is not a good work, it is a gift. And so I say, and welcome to respond, happy metanoia. Now you can turn to your neighbor and say that.
O Israel, give heed to the statutes and ordinances which I teach you. When I read this speech by Moses to a people soon to enter the promised land, I ask, what statutes or what ordinances? Scholars tell us that Deuteronomy here is referring to the main body of laws in the Deuteronomic literature. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, and then chapters 12 to 26. In later times, the rabbis listed the ordinances and the laws, 613 commandments. Now, at the very best, the commandments, or these ordinances, were the way to live in the covenant relationship, the relationship that God established as he freed the people from Egypt. By the first century before Christ, the rabbis had been asked to interpret the 613 rules so that the rules or the laws would fit every possible situation and occasions. So hundreds and hundreds of rules based on the rules of the law were formulated, and these became known as the tradition, or Talmud. And by the time of Jesus, so much attention was focused on keeping all of these traditions, or the laws that explain the laws, that the original intent of the ordinances as the covenant life was lost. The original intention that they would be a way to live in the relationship with God and in community with one another. Now, what was happening here? As I see it, the rules were being used to do what human beings have always tried to do, and that is to be superior to somebody else. I used to beat up my little brother. 6 years younger than I am. Now, this was not violent. It was just the ability to pin him to the floor so he couldn't move. Now, I'll never forget the first time he beat me up and had me pinned under him in a position where I could not move. It was our last fight. The humiliation of it all. I mean, what are little brothers for? To have someone to be superior to, of course. And it ended. But when that falls, we have other ways. We have other means. We can set up economic systems so I can have more than you and consume more than you and therefore be better than you. Or we can set up nationalism so my country is better than yours, or racisms, or sexism, or ageism so our group is better than your group, or athletic teams that must win, for when they win, I win. We have many, many ways, as many as there are human minds. And then there's God, and God is a problem. The problem with God, he tends to be a threat to this game. But human cleverness can even solve this problem. We have the perfect way to solve this problem. It's called religion. Religion. I can have a true doctrine that makes you a heretic. I can be truly saved in a way that makes you lost. I can have the true morality that makes you a sinner. I can have the true piety that makes you unspiritual. I can have the true action that makes you unconcerned. And when we do this, there is no more judgment of God, for we have molded God to become the ultimate justification for our game. And thereby, in the name of God, there can be hatred, there can be rejection, there can be even violence, and it's all justified. And therefore, religion can be the most demonic of all of the human inventions. And I think maybe that was the reason Jesus was so angry about religion. The ultimate self-justification of our arrogance. Evil masked as good. The ultimate block to shalom. Humanity living in a love relationship with God and with each other in community. And so I hear the plea of Jesus coming through the text in his deep concern for the spirit of the law. Give up your games. The plea was to them, and the plea is to us. Give up your games. And I say, give up my games. They're too important to me, Jesus. I can't. He says, give up your games. I say, there's so many benefits. I get my way and I look good and religious and moral at the same time. How can I give that up? He says, give up your games. I die if I give up my games. I die. He says, that's the point. I'm dead. He says, welcome to the kingdom. And then I open my eyes, and where am I? I'm gathered around a table, and with me is a family of all nations, all races, all ages, women and men, brothers and sisters, and each is washed, and each is signed with the cross, and we share bread and wine, we share a vision of a lamb, a crucified lamb, ruling all of creation. And through that lamb, we share a love relationship with God. I open my eyes and I see a family gathered around a table. And he sends us forth from the table. He sends us forth in the spirit of the law of Jesus to minister to the world. To love as we are loved, to love as we are loved. Amen. To understand what Mark is saying to us in today's gospel, we need to know the story that precedes the story we just heard. It's a story we remember because it's a story about I see trees walking. The story of the healing of a blind man, a most difficult healing. Jesus had to touch him twice before he could see. And Mark is very intentional in placing this story right here in his book. Because in the next part, the part we begin tonight, Jesus will teach about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And Mark will show all along how the disciples are blind. And so Mark, therefore, is saying to us, by telling the story of the blind man, and then he ends this section with another story of a healing of a blind man. Don't be blind as you read this story. Let your eyes be open to see that the way of the cross is the way of God. Today's story, Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is up in the Golan Heights, the area that we would call it today, the mountain country of the north, where the Jordan River is a clear mountain stream, the vacation spot for Jesus and his disciples. And on the way, Peter gives a right answer. Jesus asks, "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples report the local gossip. "Then who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "The Messiah. You are the Messiah." And it's the right answer. Do you remember when you were a kid and answered the right question in Sunday school? And do you remember? Peter does it here. He gives the right answer. Let's stop and have just a little clap for Peter. Okay. I was thinking for those who came today, the other night we had a magnificent and a touching clown worship service. And I was thinking if we had a clown worship tonight, we'd all carry Peter on our shoulders, the clown Peter, and we'd cheer and clap because he gave this answer. But one clown would not be smiling or clapping or laughing. This one clown would be the saddest clown you would ever see. The long mouth, a tear running down his cheek, and that clown would be Jesus. Why? Because his understanding of the word Messiah and Peter's were miles and miles apart. Peter and the other disciples thought that they were going to Jerusalem, where Jesus would set up a political kingdom, would restore the great kingdom of David. That was their vision. Jesus carried with him a radical, unheard of vision of Messiahship. Unheard of that the Messiah would be the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah. The lesson, which was the first lesson tonight. Never thought of that the Messiah would be the suffering one. Jesus' vision of Messiahship by suffering, by being wounded, by being beaten and bruised and rejected and killed, that he would usher in the new age, the dawn of the new day. And this he tried to teach the disciples. And the reaction was not only apathy, or not apathy, but with Peter, a verbal battle. I was raised to believe that even if I'm angry at somebody, you're still supposed to be polite, rational, and quiet. And that's why I think when I have traveled in the Middle East, I find myself nervous all the time because everybody's yelling at everybody else. Over there, taxi drivers are yelling at each other, shopkeepers are yelling at the customers are yelling back at the shopkeepers, and people all over are yelling at each other. And this gives me a little view of Jesus and Peter, the discussion they're having here and the words they use. Peter is probably waving his fists and his hands and screaming at Jesus, and he's saying, and we get this from the words in the Bible, the word study, he's really saying, Jesus, you're full of the devil. You're out of your mind. And Jesus, in a Semitic argument, comes back and says, you're not only full of the devil, Peter, you are the devil. Get out of my way. Your thoughts are not God's, they're man's. Go. Get out. And Peter didn't see until after the resurrection. After the resurrection. Then Peter saw, and this led to Peter's crucifixion. Years later, probably in Rome, Peter was crucified upside down, so the tradition tells us, because of his discipleship. When Peter moved to his cross, did he remember the words of Jesus? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I think he remembered. What does it mean for me to deny myself and take up the cross? I'm frightened when I look at the literal meaning of Mark. It simply means to die. Jesus simply tells his disciples, follow me and you're dead. Luke adds the word daily, and thereby interpreting it to mean more of a lifestyle than an actual death. But Mark says, follow me and die. We are called here into a struggle. What does this mean for us? And I can think of no better word than the word freedom. Freedom. Jesus marching to the cross is absolutely free of any attachment to any meaning system, anything that the world offers. He is absolutely free to do the will of God. And we are called to that same radical freedom, to be loosed from any attachment that would keep us from the life of discipleship. Free to laugh at commercials, you know, commercial after commercial on television. Find your meaning in things and in products. We can laugh. Free to laugh at the voices that say, attach yourself to a nation, its power and its might. Attach yourself to some prestige or social status or popularity. Attach yourself to some cause, to some form of self-satisfaction, to some form of self-improvement. We can laugh at all of the voices. We can laugh. It's an honor that I had a pastor friend in San Diego. His name was Hans Ludwig Wagner. A fat, sweaty, smelly, cigar-smoking, beer-drinking, laughing German pastor who looked like Martin Luther. I enjoyed Hans for himself, but even more, a special joy was that Hans had studied under Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the Germany before the war. And we would sit and talk about what was it like to be in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's home, you know, just sitting around as a student, and there's the teacher. And Hans would tell us how Dietrich loved music. He loved the opera. He loved a good cigar after dinner. He loved good books. He loved life. But he was not attached, never attached. And when the situation came when he had to go and to act, there was no question in his mind, so Hans told us, even if clinging to Christ meant losing all that he loved. Dietrich went. And when the call came years later in that prison, when his name was called and he walked to his death, his last words, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Well, we are in different situations, but the same gift of freedom is offered to each of us. We are called into freedom and we are given freedom, and then called into that marvelous adventure of discipleship. And I can't define tonight what that means for you, but each of us is called to cross living, servant living, Christ living, knowing the secret that love, to love is to be part of the redemption of the world, to be a joyful lover. And so we receive tonight at the table, and we are given the gift, and this gift is the peace of God. There's a hymn that I think defines this so beautifully, and it mentions Peter. It's hymn 449. Tonight I invite you to join with me in a celebration of faith, and how we can celebrate faith, because it is not something we do. Faith is a gift of God. As a basis tonight, I would like to read the Matthew version of what was the text last Sunday, the story of Peter's confession. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." Tonight I would like to share a homily on this text, and I'll begin with a confession. That the homily I will give is not my sermon, but is somebody else's. Okay, the second confession I will make is that I will not tell you who first gave this sermon until after the sermon. That's all the confessions to begin with. Here's the homily. The main character of this story is not Peter. It is God. It is a story of God acting in the heart of Peter to create faith. And so the story is a reminder that faith is never something that a human being does, but faith is the work that God does in the human heart. And this action of God is evident by the fact that Peter does not see Jesus as flesh and blood see Jesus. In other words, Peter does not see Jesus as the human heart without faith would see Jesus, but he sees Jesus through the eyes of faith and confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Faith, the gift of God, enables Peter not to see the outer, but to see the inner soul, the inner reality of Jesus. Now, this is the way Jesus sees Peter. Jesus does not see Peter as flesh and blood would see Peter.
human eyes would see a crude, impulsive, uneducated, hopeless fisherman. But Jesus does not look at Peter's outside as flesh and blood would look. But Jesus looks inside, into his heart, where God is acting. And on this basis, he proclaims to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, as God works faith in us, in you and me, we then see each other not as flesh and blood, or as humans see each other. We do not look at each other and see outward appearances, categories, classes, worldly classifications of what is worthy. We see each other as Jesus sees us, as persons in whom God is acting, as persons in whom God is creating faith. End of homily. Last June 29, it was our privilege to be the guest of an Augustinian priest in Rome who brought us to St. Peter's Basilica to the Festival Eucharist of St. Peter and St. Paul. And the preacher and the presiding minister at Holy Communion was John Paul II. The words you heard tonight were the homily that night. The sermon was in Italian. And after the Eucharist, I asked the Augustinian priest to tell me what the sermon was, and I quickly took notes as he translated his memory of the sermon. And that's what I shared with you tonight. And I gave thanks that night that a good preacher had preached to me about faith and how we can see each other not in flesh and blood, but through the eyes of Jesus. One more thing the preacher that evening added. He said, "Now let us do that." And he invited some 15 to 20,000 people to stand up and to share with each other the peace of the Lord. And thousands of people of so many races, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, so many, shared the peace. And it was a day when God brought to many a new gift of faith and new eyes to see. And so he said, "Let's stand up and practice what I have said." And I'd like to just invite us to do that now, tonight, to just stand up and look at each other through the eyes of Jesus, not as flesh and blood, but as another person in whom God is active, creating faith. So stand up and especially find a person you do not know and share with that person a greeting. Just say, "God bless you," or "The peace of the Lord be with you," or simply, "Shalom." I invite you to stand and do that. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, Lord, that you have made us children and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to always see each other through the eyes of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We give thanks this evening for William Tyndale, whom we remember today, for his gift, by his example, renew our faith. We give thanks for faithful Christian leaders, preachers, and prophets For John Paul II, who is in our country, we give thanks for his life. Bless our congregations, those represented here, that we may be faithful to you and to the gospel. Amen. The great salvation event in the Old Testament is the Exodus. A people inspired by the charisma of Moses, called by the dream of a promised land, an adventuresome people, a people of faith, leave Egypt. And the armies of Pharaoh pursue them. They are saved by a mighty act of God. And they walk on. They walk on into the wilderness towards the promise. They are the brave pioneers of God moving into the wilderness. And what are they doing in the wilderness? Complaining about the boring food. They're saying, we may have been slaves in Egypt, but at least we had a little variety. And they remember the cucumbers, the watermelons, the onions, and the garlic, and all the fish, and the leeks. Does anybody know what leeks are? Is the kitchen, do you know? What's a leek? Oh, it's like an onion. Okay. I didn't look it up. I just said, I'll ask somebody. All of this food, they were slaves, you know, but at least they had some variety. And then the dynamics are incredible. People weeping because the food is lousy, and Moses wants to die, and God is so upset, his anger is blazing hotly. And God tries to help Moses by ordaining 70 assistant ministers to encourage the people. And he gives them an ordination, and then they end up arguing about proper ordination. And then Moses pleads with God for a menu change. And when it comes in the form of quails. This is the passage beyond our reading tonight. It comes in the form of quails. People grab so much food, they grab more than they need. The least each person grabbed was 5 bushels of birds. More than they can eat in a day, so they get food poisoning. The brave pioneers of God. Well, look at the great salvation event in the New Testament, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Now inspired by the charisma of Jesus and called again by a dream of a new age that he will usher in, adventuresome folk leave the security of jobs and families, and they walk with him into a new wilderness, a wilderness of uncertainty, not knowing where they will lay their heads at night. The brave new pioneers of God. And now they are walking to Jerusalem and to the cross. And what are they doing on the way? Trying to talk him out of the cross, arguing about who is the greatest, talking about who will have the best seats in the kingdom of heaven. And whether or not a person who is not a card-carrying disciple should be allowed to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And again, we have the brave pioneers of God. Well, we too are pioneers, and we too often are not brave. And so the Word of God comes to us tonight. Our pioneer journey began at baptism. We were called to be an adventuresome, risking pioneer people. We too were called by a dream, the dream that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that all creation is moving to God's shalom, to to the new age of peace. And we walk toward that new day and to that promise. And to walk the pioneer walk in the wilderness is to live the values of that coming age in the present moment. And that's the risk of our wilderness. But on that journey, we are given the gift to live the coming kingdom, the gift of living humbly in a world where accumulation and hoarding and greed are the norm, to live for peace in a world that says that peace is assured by preparing for war. The gift of living a life of service in a world that honors position, and the gift of living a life of celebration in a world that is so serious and discouraged. And that's the journey. And the good news is we're pioneers to live the life of that new age as we walk in this age. I think the lessons today point us to this. They're a plea. You know, don't give up the journey. Don't give up the journey. This is a concern of Moses to his people, to Jesus, to the disciples, of James, to his readers. And let's listen to that concern as it speaks to us. The gospel talks about do not sin. And the word sin here means apostasy, or simply leaving the pilgrimage, you know, stopping the pioneer journey, bailing out. There are two pleas in the passages, I think, of things could get us off of the journey and out of the journey. One of them is this: do not set up a little judgment stand to analyze the other pioneers. I'll repeat that. Do not stop on the path to set up a little judgment stand to analyze the other pioneers. Thought of another way of putting that. You'll never get to Holden Lake if you sit on the trail and analyze how the other hikers are doing. Okay? I think the point is very clear. The second, please do not decide that the food and the material things which are meant to sustain the journey or to sustain us on the journey, please do not let them become ends in themselves. You know, don't stop the pioneer journey to gather bushels and bushels and bushes or bushels of quail. I think the comparison is very obvious. How the anger of Yahweh must burn today as he sees so many who confess his name only living to accumulate while most of his children starve. What is given to sustain the journey becomes the end. And so the words of Jesus, cut off what you don't need. Or again, I'll put it this way, you'll never make it to Holden Lake with a refrigerator. You'll never make it to Holden Lake carrying a refrigerator. Take a sandwich and move out. And move on. Yahweh roars, move out and move on. And it's the roar of love. To choose anything else, to choose anything else is hell. You know where the word hell came from? The Jerusalem garbage dump. That was hell. To choose anything but the pilgrimage is like living in the Jerusalem garbage dump instead of marching into Jerusalem, into the new Jerusalem, the new age. And so now we eat the bread and wine. And what good news! Here is food for the way, food for the journey, bread and wine, the foretaste of the feast to come, the foretaste of the new Jerusalem, the new age. Let's eat, that we may live as pilgrims and live the new age as we walk in the old. Amen. I had trouble this time to think of a way to start a sermon on these texts, so I decided instead of having a way to start the sermon, I would start the sermon by telling you why I had such a hard time thinking of a way to start. Okay. And I think the reason is this, that the texts today are very heavy. I am aware, and you are aware, that we live as people of faith in America. And we maintain a standard of living that is possible only at the expense of the poor people of this world. And we know that, and it's very hard, and it makes us very uncomfortable. And when God looks upon his world, he must weep to see one part feasting and another part starving. And it's so hard to say this, but I am part of the people who feast. I'm wondering if Amos came to America and saw all the religion that goes on, and at the same time all the injustice. It would remind him of the 8th century BC in Israel. And Amos would burn again against us and announce our destruction. We know some kind of a crisis is coming. And the passage in Amos, to be silent, I think simply means that people of faith, when it comes, will simply be silent and confess this is the judgment of God. And then I thought, we are that rich man coming to Jesus. Why did he go to Jesus and kneel before Jesus and ask this question? In essence, the question is this: what must I do to have the good life, the eternal life? He knew something was wrong, and therefore he asked. And we know, and so we ask, what shall we do? You ever thought of the risk of simply asking a question? You know, I admire this rich man. You know, he had the guts to actually ask the question. And so we gather, and I feel this in our hearts, that we too would dare ask the question, God, what is the good life, the eternal life for us? And the answer for us is no easier than the answer was for him. I was thinking, even to be legalistic about Jesus' answer to him would be very easy. Sell all you have and give to the poor. And I was thinking of some of you, especially how easy this would be if you really haven't settled down yet. Maybe all you have is your clothes, a guitar, and some suitcases, and a flute. You know, and especially if you're kind of still a student, you know, this might be a very easy thing. You know, sell all you have and give it to the poor. If it were only that easy to be legalistic. But we know it isn't. Jesus told another man in the book of Mark not to give up all and follow, but to go back home and celebrate. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you give away all you have. If you have not love, you gain nothing. And so we ask with this man, what do we do to truly live? And there's amazing a verse in the text that Jesus didn't look at him with anger, and Jesus did not give him a lecture on the inequality of the economic situation in Palestine, but the text says Jesus looked at him and Jesus loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Reminds me, I read Karl Barth, probably the most influential theologian of the 20th century. He died December 10, 1968. Or was it 78? When did Thomas Merton die? Was it 78? 68. Karl Barth died exactly the same day as Thomas Merton. The story is told that in the last years of Barth's life, he was giving a theological lecture to a very sophisticated audience. And if you have read any of Karl Barth's works, you know it's heavy, it's deep, and he wrote volumes and volumes and volumes. At the end of the lecture, someone stood up and asked during the question and answer period. Theologians always have 1 minute, you know, at the end for questions and answers. He asked him, would you summarize your whole theology in one sentence? You can imagine how the audience was on the ends of their chairs waiting. You know, how will he condense volumes into one sentence? And his reply was beautiful. He simply answered, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's sing, shall we? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. The love of God is that desire and that action that another will be fulfilled, will be free, will live abundantly, and that is love. And Jesus looks at us too as we ask the question. He looks at us and loves us. And we know that divine reality is passionate suffering, hurting, even angry love that wants you and wants me to be free. And Jesus responded to this man not with a harsh, heartless command, but let me free you from your prison. Preachers have books that are filled with teeny little sermon illustrations, and about 1 out of 1,000 is good. And this one I always remember. It comes from an anthropologist someplace that was visiting a tribe, primitive tribe someplace that ate monkeys, and had a very ingenious way of catching monkeys. They had a coconut, And the coconut had a hole in it, just large enough for the monkey to put his hand through the hole. Inside was food that monkeys like to eat. And the monkey would put his hand into that hole and grab onto the food and then couldn't get out. You know, and the question was, well, why doesn't the monkey just drop the food? And the answer, the monkey just doesn't. He's trapped in there by clutching onto this food. And I thought how close this is to this rich man. You know, it's almost like his hand is not able to let go to be free. And how divine love is that lure of God. And I like the word lure. It's the lure of God to simply drop whatever is keeping you. Drop whatever is keeping you from the kingdom of God and be free. When I think about what this means for Americans, if it means one thing, would be to drop that need to always have and to consume and to live with more than we need when others live with less than they need. And that's living in robbery, not in freedom. And the lure of God is drop it. You know, drop anything and live for the world. Live for me, Jesus would say. Live for God. Live for others. And this isn't a law, and it's not a harsh command. It's a gift. And I think that's what Jesus meant by, with God, all things are possible. But that is a gift that is possible. In the story today, it was offered and rejected. But grace means it can be received. The end of the text says that it may mean hardship, persecution, living a counterculture kind of a life, protest. But it also means a world full of brothers and sisters, full of homes all over the place and land all over the place, because life is no longer measured in what is mine, but rather what is ours. What is the whole world's? What do I share with everybody? And so I possess all. With all. I was thinking how Holden is kind of a symbol of the whole world. The beautiful thing about this place, it belongs to all of us. You know, how rich we are. You know, that we own this as we share the gift of the whole world with our brothers and sisters, all of humanity. The world is a gift that we share. We now move from words to two meals, the meal of Eucharist and our feast, Sunday dinner. I'd like to offer these two suggestions in the context of our text today. May the Eucharist today be, as we share the cup and share the bread, a sign of the freedom given to us as a gift to let go and to share all of the bread of life with all, to live for the world, and to live a life of sharing. And as we eat our wonderful Sunday dinner, let us not go there feeling guilty, but rather let us make that meal a holy meal, that that meal may be a vision that as we feast on wonderful food, that this meal is a vision of the kingdom of God, and that we would go forth from that meal saying, we want everybody to feast. We want everybody to join the kingdom of God. Amen. I mentioned today we remember
Martin and Soren. And I have to apologize to Martin to begin because I'm not going to talk about him, but talk more about Soren. So he will forgive us. But we can remember, I believe Martin was from the 300s, gave up a life of violence and war to live a life of peace. I want to start with a quote from Soren, and also just to recognize two sources of inspiration for me on Soren Kierkegaard. One is Andy Burgess, who teaches religion at the University of New Mexico and is a Kierkegaard scholar. And then also the part in Paul's book, Light in Our Darkness, where he talks about Kierkegaard. Here's a quote from Soren's Attack Upon Christendom. Andy Burgess says that this caricature is really not a caricature, but Soren actually looked like that when he walked down the street. Little man with a gigantic nose, really humped over with teeny little legs, and added so much to his really becoming the laugh of Denmark. He writes, "In the magnificent cathedral," that'd be the cathedral in Copenhagen, "in the magnificent cathedral, the honorable and right Reverend Gayami Uber Pope Protestant, the elect favorite of the fashionable world, appears before an elect company and preaches with emotion upon the text he himself has elected. God hath elected the base things of the world and the things that are despised." And nobody laughs. Nobody laughs. It was one of the many ways that Soren asked only one thing of the Danish church, or the Danish Christian nation, so-called. In a way, he said, "Go ahead and dress up in your finest clothing, and go and sit in your magnificent church buildings. Go and listen to your popular preachers delivering eloquent, scholarly sermons. Go through all the rituals. I'm not asking you to stop. I'm only asking one thing. Just don't call it Christianity. Just don't call it Christianity. Be honest. Don't confuse what you are doing with the Christian faith." Or another way that Soren put it, "Don't confuse admiring Christ with following Christ." I think to honor Soren would be to ask his question of ourselves: is what we do Christianity, or is it a game? And in our prayer, our proclamation, our celebration, I like to think that Soren is looking down upon us, and it's kind of with fear and trembling. You know, what does he think of us? I guess I kind of grew up in an atmosphere that you want to please people. And I said, my goodness, what would Soren be thinking of us? So in fear and trembling, let's go on. And maybe in our celebration and proclamation tonight, Soren will smile just a little. The mood of the lessons in the psalm is loud singing, gladness, shouts of joy, laughter, blind people, lame people, pregnant women going home. So happy that they're going home that they're weeping for joy. A great high priest who understands us and is the source of our salvation. A blind man just throwing his mantle, springing up and running to Jesus, and he is healed and follows Jesus on the way. No doubt he weeps on the road with Jesus as he sees flowers and birds. Sees people and can look and see his own hands for the first time.
we could just close here tonight and continue our celebration and just say how happy life is with Jesus. Jesus and me. How happy it is. Let us celebrate. But Soren would be frowning. So we go on. Let's go deeper into the text. The high priest invites us to see our salvation in his suffering. The words of hope in the Old Testament come to a people who are either weeping in Babylon or are weeping in the rubble of their devastated homeland to which they have just returned from Babylon. They have lived through the very darkness of captivity. Then there's the story of Bartimaeus. He even tells his father's name. If we remember that Mark was written in about 75, the fact that Mark still knew his first name and his father's name is a beautiful, gives us a beautiful sense that he must have been part of the Christian community, that his name is remembered. And Mark uses his story to plead with the readers, and that's us. Don't be blind like the disciples when Jesus walks to Jerusalem. The disciples wanted only joy and victory in the kingdom of God right away, and all of God's mercy and justice and grace and vindication without the cross, without the crucifixion. And Mark pleads with us in this story, let Jesus open our eyes as he opened the eyes of Bartimaeus. May Jesus open our eyes. And when our eyes are open, there's a new way to see, and that is to see the cross of Jesus. That means that the world is reborn. It is turned from a place of tears into a place of singing and joy through suffering, through the crucifixion, and in the bodies and the lives of thousands who complete his suffering in their own bodies on the crosses of their own moments. How easy it is for us to join the disciples and say, Jesus, give me pleasure and not pain. Jesus, give me light and no darkness. May I only have joy and no weeping. May I have Easter and not Good Friday. Have you ever thought of the attendance comparison at your home church between Easter and Good Friday? Just love to jump over. And that's what the disciples wanted. And Jesus says, no. Follow me into the darkness and look at me, sorrowful, mutilated, forsaken, dying. And then look at yourself, at your darkness and your despair. And look around you at your society, your community, your nation. And feel the darkness. People walk as mass people. If anything Kierkegaard hated was masses, right? People all walking in the same step, finding happiness or seeking happiness in things, or security in weapons, or bombs, or instruments of destruction. And Jesus says, now look at me on the cross and see in my body the pain of the world, the sorrow and the mutilation of the poor and the oppressed of this world, and realize it's very, very dark. The lights are out. It's dark. It's in that darkness then that he touches me and you and gives us eyes to see. Yes, it's dark, but it's here in the darkness that he meets us. In the darkness, he calls us to care and to follow. In the darkness, he calls us to celebrate. For in the darkness, he gives himself in bread and wine.
In the darkness he gives himself in love and forgiveness. In the darkness he gives the community so we do not walk alone. And it is there that is our place of shouting and joy and celebration and clapping and jumping up and down and saying hallelujah and singing for joy. It was on a Christmas day that Søren wrote in his journal, "Unto you is born this day a Savior, and yet it was night when he was born." And that is an eternal illustration. It must be night and becomes day in the middle of the night when the Savior is born. When we begin to understand this, I think Søren smiles just a little. The words I wish to share this morning are somewhat inspired by one of the readings from Thomas Merton's Raids on the Unspeakable, a devout meditation in memory of Adolf Eichmann, where Thomas Merton reminds us that Eichmann, who engineered the mass destruction of so many people, was declared sane, raising the question that maybe the problem of the world is sanity. With that background, I'll begin. For if anything, the day of Christ the King is a celebration of dreamers. And with that, we'll think a moment about Wayne, who shares his dreams with us at breakfast. But it's a celebration today of those who dream, the visionaries, the non-practical, crazy people of the world. People who seem to have strange illusions, people who have eyes that refuse to see things as they are. Like the dreamer of the book of Daniel, who lives in a world of horrible and grotesque beasts, lions with eagle's wings, ferocious bears, four-winged leopards, ferocious beasts with huge iron teeth crushing victims. Beasts in Daniel are the great nations who use war and violence and oppression to establish and sustain their power. And the realist would come forth and say to the dreamer, "Wake up and gather your armies and fight and kill and live in the real world." But instead, the dreamer goes back to his illusions. And he sees one like a human being ascending to the throne of God in a world of beasts. And this gentle human being is given dominion over the whole earth. Who is the human being or the Son of Man? In Daniel, that is the collective person who gathers within the person of that being all of the battered Jewish people who remained faithful through the great persecution are gathered together in their representative human being and are brought before the throne of God and given dominion over the whole world. What a dream. The world would say, "Dream on, O Daniels. Dream on, all you Daniels, while we run the world." And the dreamer on the island of Patmos. The legions of the mighty Roman Empire control the world. The emperor mounts his mighty throne as king of the world, and he is called Lord and God. And the dreamer is banished to the island of Patmos. But his eyes refuse to see things as they look. And the realist would say to him, "Fight or compromise." But John says, "No, I'll dream and I'll write poetry. And the world says, okay, write poetry. And so he writes poetry to a group of weak and battered Christians on the mainland, people who know the midnight knock on the door of the secret police, people who know that they must take care of the orphaned children of their friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who have been carried away, people who know torture, people who know the sign of the fish in the sand, weak and oppressed and battered. And John goes right on dreaming, and he sees a bruised and wounded lamb and calls him the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And these simple folk are a nation of kings gathered into the body of the representative human being. And crazy, the world would cry, insane, you dreamers. Why don't you live in the real world? But the dreamers have a secret, and that secret we celebrate today. And the secret is this, that we do live in the real world. And the world out there that gathers arms and power and wealth is the illusion. And that's the secret. We move to the drama of Jesus on trial before Pilate. When you read the text, it's almost like Pilate is on trial before Jesus. And here two kingdoms clash, both claiming the world. And when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, in no way does he mean it's a spiritual kingdom off in heaven someplace, or simply in the souls of people. But this is a clash of two claims upon the world. And the two kingdoms collide in Jerusalem. Pilate representing the military might of the Roman Empire, and Jesus standing alone, forsaken, his back bleeding, representing the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes what the early church called the faithful witness. And his faithful witness to Pilate was this: the kingdom I represent doesn't run like other kingdoms with your average army. I have another way of conquering the world, and I am going to conquer the world. But Pilate has no ears to hear. Pilate goes on thinking the future of the world is in guns and bombs. And Jesus knows the secret, and he represents that secret. But the final victory of the world is in love and mercy and justice. In a kingdom of humble folks who care about each other, wash feet, and hug trees. 2,000 years later, there's a crazy village up in the mountain. And if anything, I hope this village can always be, that is insane. May it never become sane. May this place always be a family of dreamers, of visionaries, of crazy people who celebrate that Christ is the King. And join the Daniels and join the John, the Patmos, in that strange new reality. That arms races and violence and riches and accumulation and things and all false gods are illusions. Only Christ and only his kingdom are real. And we are given the gift of the kingdom under the King and called to be also faithful witnesses. And Jesus made his faithful witness before Pilate. We make ours wherever we have been placed, wherever we are, there to worship Christ, to tell each other about the cross of Jesus. Christian community is just a place where we tell each other over and over about the cross and care about each other and then care about all that will be united in the kingdom of God to worship Christ the King. That means to care about trees and animals and birds and chipmunks, even mice and Wagner's cat. Care about them all. And above all, to tenderly care about each other and the whole world. And to diligently work that in our community, nobody is a big deal. Nobody's the big deal, and then the little people. But we're all servants of one another. So let's share bread and wine and celebrate the craziness of the kingdom of God that we know is truth. That the bleeding lamb is the king of the whole universe, the king of kings, the lord of lords, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the alpha and the omega, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And I invite you to say amen.
Amen. Amen.